You're listening to a message from Mercy Culture Church, home of Pastor Landon and Heather Schott in Fort Worth, Texas. For more information about Mercy Culture and ways that you can be a part of it, visit mercyculture.com.
So I want to start off, and I'm going to show some slides. It's going to be a little bit of a show and tell time. And I have some slides I want to share with you. If you go to that first one there with that kettle pot, I didn't bring it with me this time, but I brought it. It was in September when I came last time to share it. How many of y'all were here for that message? Powerful time we had here. One of the most profound times I've ever shared. It was right here. And for those who don't know, that has been in my family for about 200 years. It was used by the slaves of my family. It passed down like 8 generations. They used it for cooking. They used it for washing clothes. But secretly, it was used for prayer. They were owned by a slave master in Lake Province, Louisiana, who would beat them for any reason, and praying was one of them. So back then, they wanted slaves to be Christians because they knew that Christian slaves made better workers, but they would pervert the gospel back then and say, slaves be obedient to your masters if you want to go to heaven. All right? Now, we know that's not true because we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God so that no one should boast. But it was easy to teach slaves that back then because it was against the law for slaves to read and write. And it was also against the law for anybody to teach them how to read and write. But in spite of their danger that they had, that they faced, and because of their love for Jesus, listen, they prayed anyway. So what they would do is they would go into a barn late at night to make sure their prayer meeting wasn't seen. But to make sure it wasn't heard, they used that cast iron kettle pot. They go into the middle of the cabin floor and take the pot and turn it upside down on the cabin floor, then prop it up with a rock so it would be suspended off the ground about an inch or two. They would then get on the ground and prostrate themselves on the ground and put their lips in between the opening between the ground and the kettle pot so that the pot muffled their voices as they prayed through the night. And the story they passed down with the pot is that they didn't think they would see freedom in their time. So they prayed for the freedom of their children and the next generation. But one day, freedom comes as this young teenage girl. She decides to keep that pot, that story in our family, and she passed it on to her daughter, Harriet Lockett, who then passed it on to Nora Lockett, who then passed it on to William Ford Sr., William Ford Jr., and then to me, William Ford III. And I've been taking that pot around the country for about 20 years now, all across the country, to talk about the fact that, listen, there are prayer bowls in heaven. This pot was used as an acoustic means to keep prayers from being heard, but literally over every family, there is a bowl that captures your prayers. It's over every family, it's over every city, it's over every nation. Revelation 5 and 8 says that, and Revelation 8 through 5 says that at some point in time, God takes much incense or prayer and adds it to our incense in prayer. Is it the incense and prayer of other people from around the world? Is it the incense and prayers of all the saints who've gone before us? Is it the intercession of the Holy Spirit that praises with groanings and utterances? Is it the intercession of Jesus, our great high priest? I don't know. At some point, though, heaven gets synergized with earth. Now, incense smells good by itself, but when it's on fire, it smells a whole lot better. So then the Bible says that angel takes a hot coal from the altar, and he puts it into that bowl, and then all of a sudden, all of heaven becomes fragrant with your prayers. It has such a profound effect upon God. At the right time, he says, now's the time. And they throw that whole mixture down to earth, and it releases thunder and fire and lightning and earthquakes as a result of your prayers. Listen, there's not one wasted prayer in heaven. All that prayer y'all been doing for the election and beyond the election, God's not going to waste none of that. Everything that needs to get exposed is going to get exposed. Everything that needs to be exalted will be exalted. Everything that needs to be brought down is going to be brought down. God's not going to waste your intercession in this season. He never has. He never will. And I like the way the King James translates that. It says it releases thunder, fire, lightnings, and earthquakes. And sounds, the word sounds is the word phone. It could literally be translated voices. God releases voices in the earth. I believe God is raising you up to be a voice for the voiceless in this hour. I think this church is going to be a church for the voiceless, to release justice and make wrong things right. So here's what happens, to give you the short version of my story, because I want to share with you some of the powerful voices, black and white, that God raised up to carry revival in this nation. Many of them, probably most of you, have never heard before, because I'm a geek like that, and I study this stuff out, and I get in the weeds on it. But here's what happens. So I'm praying this way for years, and And then I had this profound dream where God dealt with me about my unforgiveness issues with police and white people in my area where I grew up here in Fort Worth. And after I had that dream with Dr. King in it, my friend Luinga asked me to share that dream at the Lincoln Memorial on MLK Celebration Day. Well, fast forward, I meet this white guy at that gathering who had a dream. He had a dream about the guy over the event, Lou Engel, and he had never met him before. So he goes to this newly invented thing called Google and types in the name Lou Engel, and up pops the face of the man that he saw in his dream. And he's praying for revival and the ending of abortion, just like he saw in his dream. He thought, what in the world is going on? He had never had a dream like that. He comes to that gathering, and we became friends. We've been friends for now 17 years. Well, fast forward, about 5 or 6 years ago, that white friend of mine, Matt Lockett, he found out that the Civil War ended in his family's front yard. The last battle of General Lee was fought at a house owned by his family. So we thought, man, what a cool coincidence. I have this kettle pot where slaves pray for freedom, and you have this house where General Lee fought his last battle. We thought, what a cool coincidence. But then we stumbled on more research, and we learned that it was my friend Matt Lockett's family that owned my family where that kettle pot came from. And we met at the Lincoln Memorial, both led by dreams, to the place where Dr. King said, I have a dream that one day the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit together at the table of brotherhood. There's a whole lot more going on that people want to realize and acknowledge. God is working on healing the racial divide, and he's using the prayers of those who have gone before us. So my friend Matt Lockett, yeah, he had slave owners in his family, but he also had revivalists and abolitionists in his family. So yeah, he had generational curses working in his family, but he also had generational blessings. So like all of our families, right? They have these dominating themes and dominating storylines going on. But the thing that's so profound is this. I think God is saying to America right now, what storyline do we want to be a part of? The healing or the hurt, the blessing or the curse, what storyline do we want to be a part of? So I want to talk about some people who understand what that is and what that is all about. So if you guys will go to this next slide for me. So John Wesley, Charles Finney, a lot of people don't know, the time of the Great Awakenings, these men not only carried revival fire. I love what John Wesley used to say. They would kick him out of the churches because they didn't like what he was preaching at the time. Because one, he took a strong stand against slavery, but he had a powerful word about holiness and repentance and the love of God. And they wouldn't let him preach in any of the churches. And John Wesley would go out and preach and stand on top of tombstones. And people would come to hear him preach in cemeteries. And he said, they asked him, said, why do you do this? He said, listen, I'd set myself on fire so that the world can watch me burn for Jesus Christ. Yeah, and thousands came out to hear this man preach. He's an amazing preacher. Also, Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a powerful preacher as well in the Second Great Awakening, carried revival. But what a lot of people don't know is that Finney took a strong stand against slavery. He wouldn't even serve communion to people that he knew owned slaves. And toward the end of his life, he had built a huge church to have people come in. And the architect had put into the plans to have a balcony in the church, because at that time, if they allowed black people in the church, they would always sit in the balcony. Finney looked at the architect's plans and said, well, why do we have plans for a balcony? He said, well, that's where the black people, that's where the colors are going to sit. And Finney said, no, we're all on the same level in Jesus Christ. We'll have no need for a balcony. And so they began to build a church. I mean, we're clapping, but guess what happened at that time period? An angry mob found out that there was no balcony that was going to be built in that church, and they burnt the church down. And the fire department refused to put the flames out. But Finney and that community, guess what they did? They rebuilt it, and they put it up, and he had like a 2,000-member church with no balcony. What people don't know is that there were African Americans who were coming to the Great Awakenings, both the first one and the second one, and they were getting saved. Some were in slavery still, some were free blacks, but God was moving profoundly amongst the African-American community and the white community, because they realized they were connected because of the blood of Jesus. In other words, these revivalists, they knew that any person was a slave who was a Christian, that person was their brother. They laid their lives down for them. Many of those revivalists had their houses burned. They were tarred and feathered. What do I mean by tarred and feathered? Literally, it's what it says. They literally had tar put on them and feathers were thrown on them to mock them. Some of them died in that condition. One of them named Philip Gatch, he went blind and later died later on because of the tar and the pitch that hit his eye and scarred his body. These men took a risk to preach the gospel because they knew that if any person was a slave, was a Christian, then that person was their brother. They laid their lives down for each other. Some of them had their houses burned. I'll share about that in a second. They were shot and they were lynched because they chose to suffer with the people of God rather than compromise and wink at slavery at that time period. And I learned something from them. See, they were willing to do that for their Christian brothers in Christ. If my ancestors who prayed underneath that pot, if they were Muslims or Buddhists, I'd have no connection to that pot of its history. But listen, because they were Christians, listen, y'all, not only are those my ancestors and forefathers, you're yours too. Because of the blood of Jesus, we're connected. In other words, we have the same ancestry of faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm just as much a spiritual son of Charles Finney and John Wesley as you are of Martin Luther King and William Seymour and C.H. Mason, right? Peter, Paul, and John, and all the way back. Because we're connected because of the blood of the Lamb. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, who proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Listen, that word race is a powerful word, and it says we're a chosen race. That word race is the word genos, is where we get the word genes, not the genes you wear, but like DNA. Jesus used that word in Revelation 22 when he said, he is the offspring of David. And then later on where it says we're a holy nation, that word nation is where ethnos is, where we get the word ethnicity. In other words, as offspring of Father God, y'all, we all own racial identity as believers. In other words, before I'm an African-American, as a believer, I'm first and foremost a Christian in America. Before you're an Italian-American, you're first and foremost, if you're a believer, a Christian in America. Before you're an Hispanic-American, as a believer, you're first and foremost a Christian in America. And when we come together in that kind of unity, that kind of agreement, listen, y'all, some powerful things can happen when we realize we have a shared inheritance and we have unfinished business from all those who have gone before us. God is raising up a united church to heal a divided nation. He's raising up a remnant right now that's going to break the power, all the lies and all the chains. And we're going to move and awaken. So let me give you a little bit of the history. You know what I found out? I combed through. I told you I geek out over this stuff. Over the past 20 years, I've combed through over 3,500 slave narratives. I found 400 times where those slaves talked about how they had to have secret prayer meetings out of fear of being beaten to death. But half those times, guess what? They used wash pots and barrels and kettles to muffle their voices. Sometimes they had a variation to where they would dig a hole in the ground and get off in the hole and take the wash pot, a barrel, a kettle, and put it over them so they could pray and not be seen or heard. Hebrews 11:36 says what? These were people of whom the world was not worthy, who dwelt in mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And then the cooking pots I add, praying for me, praying for you, right? And so I found those narratives in Georgia and Texas and Louisiana and Arkansas and also in North Carolina. And I was talking to my friend David Barton about this. And he said probably what happened was as they were sold across the country, the slaves kept that prayer meeting going as they went from city to city, from state to state, and they kept that prayer meeting going. And here's one of the things that I found out that was so profound about that. They asked them, because people often ask me, like, why would they do that? How's that gonna muffle their voices? They just use those pots and bowls as an acoustic means for keeping their prayers being heard. Another variation, what they would take the pot or the bowl and put it up against the door so that it would catch the sound from going outside. But they asked this one slave, they asked her, so why did they use this method to conceal their voices? And one former slave said, I don't know where they learned to do that. I kind of think the Lord put them things in their minds to do for themselves, just like he helps us Christians in other ways. Don't you think so? So that was why she said that. So here's the other thing. The other way they kept their prayers from being heard was they created these things called hush harbors. What's a hush harbor? Well, they would sing a song in the middle of the day called Steal Away to Jesus. How many of y'all remember that song, right? Steal away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. Right? I don't sing like Jasmine Tate, so I'm in the joyful noise category. I'm sorry. So you probably don't recognize it, but it's one of those old songs from the black church, Steal Away to Jesus. But a lot of people don't know this. That was actually a secret, that was a secret code song that was sung in the middle of the day on the plantations to let people know there was going to be a prayer meeting at night. And so what would happen is the first slave would go out in the middle of the night and bend, because they have streetlights like we have today, right? They would bend the branches of big trees, they call them the boles of the trees, dig those big branches in the direction where the prayer meeting was going to be, and the people coming behind would just feel which way that branch was bent, and they would follow which way the blades of the grass were going to get to the prayer meetings. Another variation was they would take quilts, and they would put like four or five quilts together, and they would put water on them, and they build tents, and they felt like the wet blankets would deaden the sound as they prayed. Isn't that amazing? These people literally risked their lives to go out to pray, and they also were sometimes beaten if they were caught praying. I shared with you guys the last time about a great uncle of mine who literally was beat to death just for going fishing without asking on that plantation there in Lake Providence, Louisiana. But then also, slaves were literally beat to death for praying. To give an example of this, Moses Gandhi, in his slave account, talks about how his wife's brother was a preacher amongst the slaves there, but they would have these secret prayer meetings. He said a number of slaves went out privately into the woods to hold meetings, and his brother-in-law, Isaac, was the preacher. But when they were found out, they were flogged, and each was forced to tell who else was there. He said this, three of them were shot, two of whom were killed, and others were badly wounded. For preaching to them, Isaac was flogged and his back pickled. What do you mean by pickled? Well, that's when they would beat him with a whip and his back would be exposed. They would take either turpentine or hot water and throw it on the person's back and scald them. Listen, that happened to him not just one time, but several times. Listen to this. For preaching to him, his back was flogged and pickled, and when it was nearly well, he was flogged and pickled again, and so on for some months. Then his back was suffered to get well, and he was sold. A little while before this, his wife was sold away with an infant at her breast, and out of six children, four were sold away one at a time to different plantations. On the way to his buyers, Isaac dropped down and died. He died of a broken heart for sneaking off to go and pray, right? So this is how much they love to sneak off to pray. Why? Because they were connecting with their master in heaven who understood their plight. Listen to what Candace Richardson says. She says, my friend's husband was beat often for going off to pray. He was still off to the woods and prayed, but the beatings never stopped him from praying. One time, Master beat her husband so unmerciful for praying that his shirt was as red from blood stain as if you had painted with a brush. Then she says this, it was his prayers and a whole lot of other slaves' prayers that caused you young folks to be free today. Isn't that powerful? So not just the slaves, but also the Christian abolitionists and revivalists, they went through it as well. So people talk about how that Bible was used to keep people in slavery, and it was. That matter of fact, they had a Bible called the Slave Bible. It was on display in Washington, D.C. at the Museum of the Bible, where they literally took out any reference to the book of Exodus and also the book of Esther, because they didn't want slaves to happen to read that and find out the master in heaven who set those Hebrews free, right? They literally took that out of the Bible. But there were other people who took that very same Bible, not the one with the Exodus out, but the one with Exodus in, and they used that gospel to preach to set a whole nation free. And that's the white revivalists and abolitionists of their day. And they took a risk. One of them was a man named Elijah P. Lovejoy. Elijah P. Lovejoy, in his town of Alton, Illinois, when a slave was beat to death and nobody else cared about it, Elijah P. Lovejoy decided to become an abolitionist and took a strong stand against slavery. He bought a printing press that had just been invented, which would be like somebody buying an iPhone today and putting an app on it, right? And he began to use that new technology to print up abolitionist material, and many people began to change their minds about slavery. and they began to fight against it. Except for this one angry mob of slave owners who hated what he was doing, they tore up his printing press 3 times and they threatened his life several times. So Elijah P. Lovejoy went before his city council and he said, "Listen, sir, it is the duty of the government to protect its citizens. Why aren't y'all protecting me?" And the mayor and the city council said to Elijah P. Lovejoy, "Sir, if you would just stop preaching what you're preaching and writing what you're writing, that would be your protection." Elijah P. Lovejoy stood before them all, tears streaming down his face, and he said, "Forgive my tears, I shed them not for myself, but for you and others. I cannot stop preaching what I'm preaching or writing what I'm writing, because if I did, I would fear that the angel of the Lord with his flaming sword would pursue me wherever I'm going. I don't fear man, I fear God. And if I fall, my grave should be made here in Alton, Illinois." End of quote. Words proved to be prophetic. The next day, an angry mob came to his house and burned his house down. And as he ran out to escape the flames, Elijah P. Lovejoy was shot and killed. Right? So that is some of the things that those folks went through during that time period. But in spite of all that, listen, God moved in such profound ways. During that time period of the Great Awakenings, many of the slaves who heard the gospel, listen, they couldn't read and write, but many of them could quote whole passages, like all the Psalms, not all the Psalms, but like Psalm 82 and quote the whole thing. One slave could quote all of the first chapter of the book of Matthew with all the genealogies, but he had never learned how to read and write. So during the Reconstruction period, when the revivalists and the preachers or whatever were trying to teach the slaves how to read and write by using the Bible, the former slaves would say, "Oh, I remember this passage." "So how do you know this passage?" "So, well, I was in the field one day and I was visited by an angel. And ever since then, I've had this scripture burned in my memory." Isn't that fascinating? So they had these supernatural power encounters, like we talk about all this stuff, so cliche. "Oh God, give us an open heaven. Give us angelic encounters." No, they had angelic encounters for real. Angels showed up for real and in profound ways during the Great Awakening. Let me read you this one account. This is Mort. This is how he got saved in the middle of slavery. And then he went, God used him to preach the gospel to his slave master and all his friends at the big house. Here's what he says. He says, "One day I was plowing the field and I heard a voice. He said, I looked and I saw no one. Everything was dark. I was unable to stand any longer. With this, I began to cry, 'Mercy, mercy, mercy.'" Mercy culture before we had mercy culture, right? So he's crying out for mercy and he says, "I prayed and an angel came and touched me and I looked new. And there came a soft voice saying, 'My little one, I've loved you with an everlasting love. You are a chosen vessel unto the Lord.'" Moore says, "I must have been in this trance for more than an hour." He said, "I went into the barn and found my master waiting for me, and I began to tell him of my experiences." Then he says, "My master was just sat watching and listening to me, and then he began to cry. He turned to me and with a broken voice said, 'Mort, I believe you're called to be a preacher. From now on, you can preach to the people here in my place, but tomorrow, Sunday, I want you to preach to my family and all my neighbors here at the big house.' The next morning, Mort says, I stood on 2 planks in front of the big house, and without Bible or anything, I began to preach to my master and the people. My thoughts came so fast, my mouth could hardly speak fast enough. My soul caught on fire, and as soon I had them all in tears, I told them that they must be born again and that their souls must be free from the shackles of hell." Isn't that powerful? Let me tell you about a few people that you probably never heard about in revival history. One of them is a man named Harry Hoosier. Harry Hoosier was an African-American man who was an intercessor, former slave, but he traveled across the country with Francis Asbury. Right? Now, at this time, he wasn't the servant of Francis Asbury. No, he was his co-laborer with him in Christ Jesus. He would pray while Asbury would preach, and they traveled across the country. Now, this is about the time before the Declaration of Independence. All those things were put together, but revival was shaking America this time period with the preaching of Francis Asbury, and he was a powerful abolitionist that took a strong stand against slavery. Well, one day, Asbury couldn't preach, and so he said, "Hey, Harry, why don't you go ahead and preach?" He begins to preach, and guess what happens? Revival breaks out for days on end. And so Harry Hoosier became one of the most powerful preachers in America. Matter of fact, Benjamin Rush said that Harry Hoosier was one of the most eloquent preachers, eloquent speakers in all of America during that time period. If you go to the Methodist website, not the AME, African Methodist Episcopal Church website, but the Methodist Episcopal Church's website, Harry Hoosier is listed as one of the pillars of the Methodist Church, right? Amazing, powerful preacher, carried revival, preached mostly to white congregations, but spoke to white and black. And so he's kind of known for something because he went to go preach in Indiana, and so many people were saved, and so many people, white and black, were coming to hear him preach. Some of the other denominations got jealous of all the converts in his gatherings, and so they began to make fun of anybody who got saved in his gathering, and they called him Hoosiers. You wonder how Indiana got known to be the Hoosier state? It was because of the gospel preaching and the revival of spirit that was on Harry Hoosier. Isn't that powerful? But again, you see the whole thing of black and white running together. Another one, Amanda Berry Smith, powerful woman of God in her own right. She was born 1837 in the middle of slavery, died 1915. Again, in the middle of slavery, think about it, slavery time period, the whole time period, but Amanda Smith traveled the world preaching the gospel, right? And was known as a powerful revivalist, powerful singer, spoke in black and white, mostly white congregations, and amazing singer, but she walked in signs, wonders, and miracles even back then, y'all. Even back then. And she was 16 years old at a service for Phoebe Palmer. And that's where she got saved. And after she got saved, she saw the words "go" written in fire over her head. And she knew what God was saying, go into all the world and preach this gospel. And she did. Here's how powerful the anointing that was on Amanda Smith's life. She goes to Indonesia to preach. And there was an angry group of people who would always, you know, run off the missionaries when they would come. And so they came to run off Amanda Smith. Amanda Smith knelt down to pray. But the angry mob that came to run her off, they literally saw the physical glory of God on Amanda Smith as she was praying. And the fear of the Lord gripped them all. And then she got up from prayer and explained the gospel, and they all got saved. That's the kind of anointing that was on her life at that time period. Another one that I want to tell you about, probably haven't heard of, George Lyle. Again, you're going to see the theme of black and white running together in this one. George Lyle was a slave in Virginia, and he heard the preaching of George Whitefield. A lot of people don't know this, but George Whitefield, before he became a preacher, he was trained in theater. And so, you know, people who are thespians, they like to what? They memorize all their lines. Right, and he loved allegory, he loved story, so he incorporated that into his preaching style. So unlike Jonathan Edwards and others who would read their text verbatim, read their notes verbatim, that's not how George Whitefield preached. So he tells stories and he connected with people. Well, that was very similar to how the African storytellers told their stories. So it's funny, you go to certain black churches today, even today, you can't use notes in some black churches. I have a friend who used to preach for a very well-known bishop in the area. He said, "Bishop, I have my notes here for my first sermon." He crumbled them up and threw them in the trash, and he said, "We don't do notes. You pray yourself hot right now, and you preach yourself hot in the pulpit." That's what he told him. That tradition came out of slavery from the slaves who were impacted by the preaching of Whitefield, right? And so George Lyle becomes this powerful preacher. He gets saved as a slave listening to George Whitefield preach, and became one of the most powerful preachers in the area. First started preaching on his own plantation to all the fellow slaves, but his slave master hears him preaching, and he decides to set George Lyle free, and he does. And then he got his white Baptist denomination to ordain George Lyle, and they sent him out to be a church planter with a team. They go to Georgia, to Savannah, Georgia, and they plant the first African-American church in the country. And listen, that church is still around to this day. And so George Lyle and his, you know, four kids and his wife, they're there in Georgia. But after the slave master dies, guess what happens? The slave master's sons decide to put George Lau back into slavery. They send word to George and they had George Lau arrested for being a fugitive. It wasn't true, but here's what happened. The white denomination that ordained him fought for him. And all the charges were dropped and he got set free out of that foolishness. So George Lau had a heart for Jamaica and the island of Jamaica and the people that were there. And he decided to go there and they sent him, the Baptist denomination sent him out to that island. And he starts this incredible work there where he employed people, he starts jobs, and he solicited support from all around the world for that work. He had over 4,000 people in that church there in Jamaica. Matter of fact, they have a huge statue of George Lau there in Jamaica. Most people don't know why it's there. It's because he shook that place for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And here's the thing most people don't know. George Lau was the first ever missionary to leave American soil to go preach the gospel. First ever missionary to leave American soil to go preach the gospel was a former slave that was set free by the preaching of the gospel. Again, you see black and white running together. I have more of these, but I just want to go through a bunch of these for the sake of time. Listen to this one. Uncle Jack was an African-born slave and a Baptist convert. He preached in Nottoway County, Virginia in 1792. Jack impressed some white church members enough to make them purchase his freedom and sell him on a farm. Jack continued to preach for 40 years and had the satisfaction of converting his slave master's son to Christ. Isn't that powerful? Toward the end of the 1800s, Methodists licensed a man named Henry Evans, an African-American freeman and a shoemaker by trade. Evans was responsible for the planting of Methodism in Fayetteville, North Carolina. Originally preaching to black people only, he attracted the attention of some prominent whites, and ironically, the number of whites who came to hear him preach soon outnumbered and supplanted the blacks. Black and white running together. In 1792, Josiah Bishop, a white congregation, had him come to be their pastor, their church. They thought so much of him that they paid for his freedom and the freedom of his entire family as well. These are the stories you don't hear about. We hear about the division, but listen, God has always had a remnant, y'all. He's always had a remnant that have fought. I don't want to start preaching, but you know what I'm saying. Right? All right, here's one of my favorite ones. William Seymour, right? Oh, yeah, powerful. William Seymour and Frank Bartleman. Can't forget about Frank Bartleman. He wrote the powerful book about the Zeus Street Revival. These men were incredible intercessors, right? So for those of you who don't know the story, William Seymour was this one-eyed preacher, and he was here in Texas listening to Charles Parham preach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues at his Bible school. He's teaching on it, and during that time, segregation was going on, and William Seymour could not be in the classroom with everybody who was there, but Charles Parham was gracious enough to open the window and open a door so that William Seymour could continue to listen. Well, Seymour was about to preach in Los Angeles. He's asked to preach there, and he thought, I'm going to preach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, even though I haven't experienced it yet. But I'm going to preach on it. So he gets to L.A., and he goes to preach in this little hole in this church, and the next day he goes back to preach again, and they had padlocked the church, and they wouldn't allow him to come in. And so they didn't agree with what he was preaching, mostly because he hadn't experienced it yet. So Seymour is waiting for a train to get back to Houston, but then he finds out about these women who have been tarrying, waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and fasting and praying for 10 days in a little house on Bonnie Bray Street. And y'all, the rest is history, and the Azusa Street Revival happens. It's a powerful revival that brought red, yellow, black, and white all together. People of different classes and races, and they saw incredible miracles, signs, and wonders. Yeah, you can clap for that. They saw miracles, amazing miracles. Getting an idea of how uncanny it was to see people of all different races together like that back then. No, we have social distancing now, right? Which this church continues to break. I break it too, I'm sorry. I'm a hugger, I'm sorry. But I ask, but then I hug, you know. But the deal is this, back then, they had social distancing without a pandemic. People would rarely hug somebody. They would shake hands only if they knew somebody very, very well. That's not what you did. It was not part of the culture at that time period. But when people came to Azusa Street, they saw people hugging on each other, crying over each other, weeping and crying and speaking in tongues. It was such a paradigm shift for people when they walked into the room. It blew people's minds to see that kind of level of love and unity amongst people of all different races, all together there in Christ Jesus. They were a sign and a wonder to their generation. Listen, right now, in the midst of all of our division, what social distancing has revealed, the social distance in our hearts, God's going to use your United Church to so awaken the longing for connection in people's hearts. They're going to see our love and our unity. They're going to say, what must I do to be a part of a family like that? Maybe this is the place where I can get that rejection thing broken off in my life. What must I do to be saved? There was a man who was there, came to talk about the Azusa Street Revival. He was a reporter. Nobody knew what he was there for. Shows up there. He was a Jewish man, and he was just waiting, just taking notes. How I'm just going to show off these fanatics were, this cult. Little girl comes down from a prayer meeting. She's 12 years old, and she starts talking to him in a language nobody else understood, but he understood her perfectly. Later on, he came up before everyone with tears in his eyes, and he said, I came here to refute all the claims of what was happening here, but I can't now. That little girl just spoke to me in perfect Yiddish. She told me my first name and my last name. She told me things about myself nobody else could ever know. And she told me why I had come. And now I believe that your Jesus Christ is real. Now I want him to be part of my life, and I'm gonna get saved. That's called tongues and interpretation of tongues. Right there in the midst. And the glory of God would show up so thick at Azusa Street. They said that William Seymour would play with the fog of the glory with his feet and swirl it around. They said children would play hide and seek in the glory clouds that would come into the room. A man came in, had his fingers sawed off at the meal. Instead of taking him to the hospital first, they brought him to the revival meeting first. Listen, those days are coming back. They're not going to take him to Peter Smith first or St. Joseph's first. They're going to bring him into the house of the Lord. We're going to see people healed again and again and again. It's coming back in greater levels. William Seymour prayed for the man in front of everybody's eyes. His four fingers grew back in front of everybody's eyes. The dead were raised. I mean, powerful stuff happened, y'all. Ugh. I don't want to preach. Let's go on. So it's people of whom the word was not worthy. I'll tell you one more story, and then bring it to a close. One of my other favorite stories about this slave preacher named Jeffrey Milner. He's in Cartersville, Georgia, and he was a powerful slave preacher. And the other slave masters liked his preaching too, so they let their slaves come to hear him preach. But they shut it down. You know why? One of the slaves came back to his master and said, Master, I'm free now. He's like, who told you that? He said, well, Jeffrey was preaching. He said that we're free in Christ. So I'm free now. And so the other slave masters got together and said, hey, we got to shut that foolishness down. What we need to do? They said, let's make an example out of Jeffrey and let's hang him. So they did. They built a gallows in the middle of Cartersville, Georgia. And they were going to make an example out of Jeffrey Milner, the slave preacher. And so they put the noose around his neck and they said, well, Jeffrey, you have any last words? And Jeffrey said, well, if I have any last words, I guess my last words will be in my last sermon. And he begins to preach. And the glory of God fell. And everybody began to weep. And people fell out under the power of the Holy Spirit. Right there, all around. The devil gets hung on his own gallows. The mayor of the town said, Jeffrey, where are your accusers? I find no fault in you. And he took the noose from around his neck and set him free. Jeffrey Milner went on to start three Baptist churches in the Cartersville, Georgia area, two of them around to this day. And one of them has this story on their website. Ain't that powerful? One last story, the I Have a Dream speech. A lot of people don't know that I Have a Dream speech was birthed out of a prayer meeting. Little girl, Prathia Hall, was in a church that was burned down by the Ku Klux Klan. She begins to pray, and Dr. King was there. I have a dream. And she just starts naming things off in a rhythmic cadence. After the prayer meeting, Dr. King said, hey, young lady, can I use that phrase? She said, by all means. And for a year, he incorporated that into his prayer life for a whole year. And then he used it first time in a speech in Detroit, and Mahalia Jackson just happened to be there. So the next month, he was going to preach at the March on Washington, and we know the story there. But what you don't know about that speech is this. His speechwriters didn't want him to incorporate I Have a Dream, that phrase, into the speech. They said, it's too cliche. Don't put it in there. And so he's reading off his speech, and then all of a sudden, when he finishes, if you listen to the right version of it, you can hear Mahalia Jackson in the background go, Martin, tell him about the dream. And he goes, I have a dream. And y'all, the rest is history. And it's interesting in that he says, I have a dream that one day the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit together at the table of brotherhood. That's exactly what happened to me and my friend Matt Lockett. We wind up meeting at the Lincoln Memorial on MLK Celebration Day at the same place. Listen, maybe the dream speech wasn't poetry, maybe it was prophecy. Maybe there's a dream king called the King of Kings, and his father is still answering his son's prayer. Father, I pray that there'll be one so that your glory could come, so that the world would believe, right? Praying people, right? Let me put up this last person. This man here, one of my other heroes in the faith, S.M. Lockridge. Some of y'all familiar with him, right? Born in 1913. He was an amazing pastor there at Baptist Church in San Diego. Traveled with Billy Graham. He and Billy Graham actually preached together. Right now, I was totally unfamiliar with this man. Right, the first time I heard his message was not in the church. I was in a nightclub. I was in a nightclub running from God, backslidden Christian knucklehead, right? You know, but I had a praying mama. Right? I like the way I heard this one preacher say it like this, Pastor Bobby said, the only difference between a praying mother and a pit bull is lipstick. Because a praying mama don't let go. Devil, you better back up in the name of Jesus. Delilah, I see you. I bind your hand in Jesus' name. I plead the blood over my son. I plead the blood, the blood, the blood. Moses says, know about the blood. We got all these cute, nice little prayers. So I'm this backslidden Christian knucklehead with a praying mama. So you know what that means? I had the presence over me just because my mama was praying. Right? And so there was this one night I wanted to go to the club. And so I went to my lost friends. And I'm like, hey, y'all going to the club later on? And they were like, maybe. I said, come scoop me before you go. They said, okay. They didn't come get me. You know why? Because I had the presence of God over me. Of my praying mother's prayers is just, the presence is just hovering over me. God's just waiting for me to turn back, come to him the whole time. So the presence is hanging over me. And so I'm convicting all the lost people I want to hang out with. They don't want to be around me. I'm stirring up their demons and all their other stuff. My Christian friends like, I go to them, what are y'all doing later tonight? And they're like, not what you're doing, but we'll pray for you. So I take my little knucklehead self, backslidden Christian. When you're backslidden Christian, you don't fit in anywhere. Let's say it like this, you don't fit in nowhere. You know? And so I go to the club, I'm feeling lonely. I'm like, why am I even here? And all of a sudden, the DJ puts on a beat. So I didn't know it. The DJ had put in his 2-week notice in the club, gave it to his manager because he had just got saved. Probably because of my praying mama, right? The DJ gets saved, and at the end of the night, he would put on sermons from preachers and then mix it in with a house beat. So I'm in the club, and all of a sudden, I hear this.
My king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? I'm in the club like, yeah, I know him. I'm trying to dance. I think they had like, what was the dance they had back then? Whatever, the Pee Wee Herman. I couldn't get nothing together. It messed me up. But you know what happened? It wasn't just me. People got saved in that club. They were sending people with gospel tracts after he would do his little sermon house beat thing. And people got, so many people got saved, they had to shut the club down. And they followed the DJ from the church house, from the clubhouse to the church house. And I used to keep that, because I remember when God, you remember when God found you when you wasn't looking for him? That's why I love that song, Jasmine. Oh, think about the Lord. When I wasn't thinking about him, he was thinking of me. Pursued me before I ever pursued him. So I used to listen to that S.M. Lockridge sermon over and over again. I had it on a cassette tape. For you millennials and Gen Z folk, a cassette tape was about this big. Has two holes in it where you can put a pencil in it and turn. Okay. But then I lost it. And I realized I had the thing memorized, because it's one of my memorial stone moments in my life. The Lord said to me, William, your generation, y'all disdain good, apostolic, powerful preaching. But there was a time when that preaching got you out of slavery. It got you through Jim Crow. It got you out the civil rights foolishness, that whole time period. And it got you out the club. Can I finish what S.M. Lockridge said? He said this: no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Then that old preacher say, do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled and he's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in all high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of all true theology. He's the cardinal necessity for all spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges beggars. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? Well, listen, my king. He's the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His word never changes. His love is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. In Pastor Landon, then that old preacher say, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. Yes, he is this God. He's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find his fault in him. And the witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the graves couldn't hold him. Hey! And he's shouting out to this generation, you have unfinished business! He's calling this church mercy culture to shine brightly in dark places, to be another united remnant like Azusa Street, to be a sign and a wonder of all that God wants to do in people's lives. So Father, I pray that over this house, we remember your goodness and your faithfulness to our forefathers, God. And God, with this little nation that we don't deserve mercy, but that's why we ask for it. Would you restrain what we deserve and give us what we don't deserve? In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Remember your friends. Remember our praying mamas, our praying grandpas. Not just in Fort Worth and from this little house, but God, all around the country. Tip the bowls in heaven and release thunder and fire and lightning and earthquakes and raise up a new generation of voices for the voiceless, God. So that a generation gets to know you. I shared about slaves who gave their backs to be beaten with unwillingly, of course. My family, too, they were beaten to death. But listen, Jesus Christ willingly, y'all, gave his back to be beaten for us all. And by his stripes, he is healing history.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Mercy Culture Church. If this podcast has blessed you, we'd like to encourage you to share it with a friend. To learn more about us, find us on social media and online at mercyculture.com.